The Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. And the first word is they, that refers to Jesus and the 12 disciples. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." Heavenly Father, please give us understanding as we hear your word read, and now hear some comments. I pray that in this moment you would speak to our minds and hearts, and help us respond to your invitation by giving all of ourselves to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said to the disciples, "Whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but he who sent me." What does he mean when he says, "Whoever welcomes a child welcomes a child"? What does that look like? What does that entail in my life? How do I welcome a child the way Jesus meant it? In Jesus' day, children were very low in the social pecking order. Now, children were important. Every family wanted children, but once born, children were expected to stay quiet, deferential. Maybe when important people were gathered and there was important conversation happening, children were supposed to be out of sight. They didn't hold that central place in communal life. But in Mark 9:36, we see Jesus very intentionally take this child in his arms. This is when the teacher is gathered with the disciples in the house, and he takes the child and puts the child right in the center of all of them. Toward the child, Jesus had an air of tenderness, great affection, great care. He valued the child. At the same time, he used this moment to demonstrate how much God valued this one who has been pushed to the margins by the cultural elite. On other occasions, Jesus made time for blind people as the crowds walked past them and ignored them. Jesus touched the lepers that the temple goers went out of their way. Worshippers went out of their way to avoid these people. Jesus touched them and loved them. Jesus listened to women when they were constantly ignored by men. Jesus welcomed tax collectors and prostitutes, a group shunned by polite society. His demonstrative love of children and esteem of children is one more example of our Lord and Savior telling us we've got it all wrong in how we value people. Anyone who appears undesirable or is made unwelcome or unimportant in our circles, we're going to find that person sitting at the head table at Jesus' banquet. So if we want to be with Jesus, we have to take on ourselves humility that demands that we set ourselves on equal footing with others. This is not self-hate. This is not self-abasement. We should love ourselves. We should love ourselves. We should be confident. We should strive for excellence in the things that we do. But in our valuing of people, we do not set ourselves above anyone else. Not if we want to be with Jesus. And therein lies the question that I ask you to ponder as we go forward this morning. Do we want to be with Jesus? Really? Do you and I want to be His disciple? Want to follow Him? Do we want to live life totally submitted to His Word and to the Holy Spirit? I think we'd all love to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that would feel great. I think we'd like that feeling of being filled with the love of God. Who wouldn't want that? But do you and I want to submit to Jesus? Do we want to live our lives, the lives we're building, on His terms? My brother Matt is also a pastor. He wrote a sermon in which he compared this passage from Mark 9:30-37, to one of Leo Tolstoy's short stories. I'm going to share a little bit of his analysis as a way of looking into the posture Jesus wants us to take when we're in relationship with other people. Tolstoy's Ivan Illich is a high court judge in the 1800s, 19th century Russia. He's a miserable husband, a good father, a bad husband, and an upwardly mobile member of Russia's professional class. Setting aside the dreadful relationship that Ivan has with his wife, his life is pretty good. He has an important position in the Department of Justice. His house indicates his affluence, and he wants everyone to see that. He's really proud of the house, how prestigious his life is. He constantly strives to magnify his reputation as an important man. Tolstoy writes that Ivan is attracted to people of high station. As a fly is drawn to the light, assimilating their ways and views of life and establishing friendly relations with them. If you're really important, Ivan Illich wants to be your friend. He, like Jesus' disciples, walking along the road, arguing about who among them is the greatest, he wants to see himself among the greatest. Jesus tells those disciples, whoever wants to be first among you has to be last of all and servant to all. And to Ivan, this would be unintelligible. He works so hard to appear rich and important. Working on his house to maximize its eloquence, he falls off a ladder he had climbed while showing the decorator how he wants some new curtains to be placed. And in the fall, he bangs his side on the window latch, creates a huge, painful bruise. After a few weeks, the pain in his side does not go away. Sometime later, the pain persisting, he develops a funny taste in his mouth, and he can't get rid of it. After a while, he realizes he's dying. And so his family brings in celebrity doctors, expensive doctors. No one can explain his condition. No one can treat his condition. The frustrating thing about seeing a man like Ivan Illich go through pain and go through the struggle of facing death is he's fundamentally not a bad person. He's an ethical attorney. He's a good citizen, an enjoyable friend, an adequate provider for his family, and a fair and loyal employer for his entire household staff. He never abuses his power, even though he knows that he could. The life that he's built is one of surface value. No matter what, Ivan keeps up appearances and does not allow anyone into that intimate place of sharing his burdens. After he gets sick, the life of surface value that he has built does not include anyone to share the journey through ill health toward death. His wife and his daughter, they're in their own social world. They're unaware of his struggles. His friends are shallow relations. They're not there for him when he faces mortality. There's no one to minister to his needs in his time of travail. Some of his colleagues, people he would have counted warmly, he thought, I think we have a pretty good relationship. He might even said, he's a friend. Those colleagues saw what he was going through, and you know what they saw. There's a prestigious position that's going to open up. And they started vying and jockeying to be the one to get the job he was going to vacate with his passing. This lack of pity and compassion from family, friends, and colleagues begins to torment him. No one will give the care he desperately wants. His whole life, he wanted to be first. And he got what he wanted. High position, a respectable marriage, children. And at certain moments after the prolonged suffering, he wished most of all, though he would have been ashamed to confess it, he wished for someone to pity him the way a sick child is pitied. Yet he built the kind of life for himself where there was no one around to do so except one person, the butler's young assistant, Gerasim. Gerasim brought Ivan his food. That was his job. Gerasim took away his chamber pot. That was his job. Gerasim did this with humility and a cheerful, life-giving disposition, which was not part of his job. Gerasim would also come in and see Ivan in such discomfort, and he would lift up Ivan's legs and elevate them, sometimes all night. This was an activity that relieved some of Ivan's pain and discomfort. Laying like that with his legs elevated was the only time he could get comfortable, and Gerasim did this for him, and that was not part of Gerasim's job. The really beautiful part is the way Gerasim did what he did. It was his disposition, the expression on his face. Ivan apologized for his condition and his needs, and Gerasim said, smiling, "Why should you be sorry? Why shouldn't I help you? You're a sick man." Ivan had his position, his house, his reputation, but when facing mortality, he discovered that power and prestige gave no comfort. No comfort. Now consider his misplaced priorities and consider the disciples. They argued about who was the greatest. Ivan wanted to be counted among the great. The great people in society. In our honest moments, do we want that too? Do we wish the people who know us would say how wonderful we are? I do. I would like to be thought of as erudite, a speaker of flowing, inspired words. I would love to hear people say, as a caregiver, he's full of wisdom and compassion. I don't want to look for those compliments, but I would love it if I accidentally heard them. Oh, that'd be so wonderful. I don't know if you think such things. Maybe that's why I can relate to Ivan Illich so much. Facing his own death, Ivan found that love, compassion, and comfort, not greatness or prestige, were what he really wanted. In his story, a boy named Gerasim delivered the messianic goods. A peasant. He did mundane tasks like bringing food. He went above and beyond the call of duty by holding Ivan's legs up so he'd be comfortable, and he was there. Gerasim carried out his task, giving his full attention to Ivan. He was fully present, a ministry of presence. Jesus said, whoever welcomes a child, a nobody, one pushed to the curb by society, whoever welcomes that one welcomes me. Just sit with this question. Do you want to fully welcome Jesus into your life? Because if we welcome him and spend time with him, spend time listening to Jesus, we become his followers. If we decide to, in the name of Jesus, welcome the person society has rejected, help the needy, encourage the brokenhearted, move the outcast and marginalized from the margins right into the very center of our family life, our circle of concern. If we do that, And we do that in Jesus' name. We start to look the way he wants his disciples to look. Follow the story in Mark chapter 9, back a few verses before verse 30 where we started reading. The previous passage, just before that, before Jesus predicted his betrayal and crucifixion, he was up on top of the mountain, and he had James, John, and Peter with him, and he was transfigured in his glorified form, and they saw that, the transfiguration. While that was happening, down at the foot of the mountain, there's a village with the other nine disciples, and a desperate father came running up to the disciples. His son had epilepsy. The violent seizures threatened his son's life. He had fallen into a seizure and rolled into the fire. So he brought his boy to the disciples of the miracle worker. And the nine followers of Jesus, part of his hand-selected 12 disciples, were powerless to face down this evil that was wrecking this child's life. Then Jesus came off the mountain and saw what was going on, and he healed the child. Fresh off that failure, the failure to heal the boy, and fresh off their inability to understand what Jesus was talking about when he said he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise after 3 days. A failure, a misunderstanding, and then the fear to ask Jesus about it. Immediately following these things, the disciples proceed to posture and preen and brag about their own greatness. Immediately after they were humiliated, they're puffing out their chest and swaggering false confidence. And then we go to the story right after this passage, beginning in verse 38. One of the 12, John, sees someone healing diseases and casting out demons in Jesus' name. He sees someone, this person is never named in the gospel, doing what they could not do. They failed to do what this guy is successfully doing in the name of Jesus, and he wants to stop him because that guy's not one of the 12. And so Jesus says, no, dude, come on, my translation, no, knucklehead, don't stop him. Jesus says to John, if he's not against us, he's for us. Mark's gospel goes to great lengths not only to highlight the disciples' failure of faith and failure to learn, and Mark's not doing this to humiliate the disciples, but he's trying to show us something. He highlights their failures, but he also shows the absurdity of anyone who wants to follow Jesus but is not humble. We have to be humble if we want to be part of what Jesus is doing because it's so bigger than we could ever hope to be. Before human pain and suffering, we must be humble. And coming in humility is seeing someone suffering and not saying, well, everything happens for a reason. No, it doesn't. Sometimes really bad, awful things happen, and all we can say is, I don't know why it happened, and I'm really, really sorry. Before human pain, we must be humble. Facing demons and disease, we must be humble because sometimes we come up against things we're powerless to face. So we've got to be humble. In light of Jesus' holiness and the way his holiness shines a light on our sinfulness and our weakness, we must be humble because we can only truly welcome Jesus in a posture of humility, and we can only truly adopt that posture of humility by going out of our way to uplift, respect, honor, and help the most vulnerable and rejected people in our world. In short, we must truly befriend those who have trouble fitting in, and those who have been stepped on and stepped over throughout their lives. This isn't charity. This is relationship. There was no miracle at the end of Leo Tolstoy's story. Ivan Illich died. His wife was more concerned about the state of their financial affairs than with the loss of her husband. His friends bemoaned the fact that now they would have to find a new partner for their nighttime card games, his colleagues saw an opportunity to fill a prestigious vacancy. Only the servant boy Gerasim was sad that he was gone. He had become Ivan's friend. Ivan Illich saw the face of God in the servant boy who lifted his legs to ease his pain and help him be comfortable. We don't reach out to help the needy so that we can end poverty. We can't end poverty. Fighting poverty is clearly a worthy goal, one to which we should commit. We need to give ourselves to that. That's true. It's just not the final note this morning. The final note this morning is life-transforming friendship. When Jesus welcomes the child, he's telling his disciples, and he's telling us, you welcome these who are cast out. The one who is diseased, the one who is disabled, the one who is an ethnic minority, the one who is a refugee, the one who has been a victim of racism, the racist who sees his own racism and wants to reform and wants to change, the one with a criminal record, the one who is morbidly obese, the one with a personality disorder, the one who suffers from a mental illness, the one in the chains of an addiction. We are called not just to help, we're called to love. We're called not just to love, but to truly befriend all of these. And when our welcome includes true friendship, then we understand what it is to welcome Jesus. Amen.